1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts. This is the word of the Lord.
Well read, you two. That was excellent. Friends, we're going to say a little prayer. I wonder if you might bow your heads and join me. Speak, O Lord, for we come to you. We have listened to your holy word, and we pray, Father, that we, by your grace, might receive it, that we might hear in the scriptures just read, and as I preach, the power of your word. And Father, as we have sung, we now ask you prayer, might the truth of your word prevail over our unbelief. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your love, your authority, the truth and the goodness of what you say, for the glory of Jesus and for the good of us, his people, we ask these things. Amen. In the past year or so in our media in New Zealand, we have heard that a number of things are in crisis. There is a cost of living crisis. There is a housing crisis. There is a homelessness crisis. There is a literacy crisis, which possibly means that they've run out of words to describe really bad things and have to keep on reverting to the word crisis. And I don't say that flippantly, in that none of those things are in crisis. But a long time ago, a man called Eric Erickson, an American psychologist, he identified another crisis in the 60s. He coined the phrase identity crisis. You may have heard of it. You may be experiencing it. You see, he identified about 8 stages of life that people go through, challenge which comes when people move from one stage to another. And that phrase, that idea of an identity crisis, is sort of come into mainstream thought, especially at big changes in our lives, points of difference and change. Maybe during those teenage years where you're wondering, you're developing friendships and relationships, you've got that feeling of, well, who am I? Where do I fit? Maybe leaving school, who am I? Who will I be? Where will I fit? Maybe when the kids have gone to school, you're at home wondering, who am I? Where do I fit? Or when they leave school, leave home, when you finish work, career comes to an end, oh, who am I now? Where do I fit? See, an identity crisis used to be confined to those great moments of change. But I think for today, for many people, those great questions of who am I and where do I fit, they almost seem to be continuous. We're bombarded, aren't we, in the media and with stories around us, with images confronting us of what our lives could be like, of who we could be if we just whatever. In fact, for some people, maybe particularly those who are a bit younger, are those questions of who am I and where do I fit, they are the real thing in life. Trying to work out, yeah, who am I? Where do I fit? How can I be me? How can I look for something or some way that I can be true to myself so that I can fit in? The glorious and life-changing offer of the gospel of Jesus is the resolution of that crisis. Not by kind of creating a new or unique identity for yourself. No, no, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus gives you an identity. You receive an identity. You believe that what God says about you, about your identity, is indeed true. And because God is perfect and permanent, the identity he declares of his people is also perfect and permanent. We are sinners who are forgiven. We are rebels who are reconciled. We are strangers who have been made children and brought into his family. That is your identity. And this identity for the Christian is not only personal, it's not only who am I, it's also corporate. It's a together identity. It answers the question, where do I fit? See, the gospel says that the Christian fit with what God is doing in the world, gathering people to himself through faith in the person of Jesus, his son, through the power of his spirit to receive his identity. That's what we dug into last week. That's what we gave voice to in the last two lines of the song we've just read. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That is the collective purpose of where we fit. You may remember, in fact, I'm sure you remember, I barely need to put it up on the screen because the summary from last week was so catchy, so memorable, so wonderfully formed. It just, I'm sure it got into your mind. It's just been running around there all week, hasn't it? These words, that here is the big thing of what God is doing. Our united and diverse God has one united and diverse church in which he works in diverse ways for one united purpose. I expect to see T-shirts with that written on it. And if you've already got a tattoo, well done. Please don't get a tattoo of that. Please don't. That is what God is doing. That's the corporate thing. And what Paul does, the apostle who's writing this letter, is in the next passage of 1 Corinthians 12, the bit that we heard read by Jasmine, he digs into that, what that looks like in the local church. He starts off, the outline is in your handouts or on the screen, he starts off by repeating the premise, foundation that he's building on. He does that in verses 12 to 14. You'll find them on page 1165 of the church Bibles, or 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. For we were all baptized by or into one spirit, so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. See, Paul here introduces this, as Janice rightly said, this very famous imagery of the body that he's going to use throughout our passage. And I just want to pause here for a moment and name something. Because the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks here is he uses this illustration of a body in a very presumptive and a very normative kind of way. What I mean by that, he speaks about bodies, human bodies, as though they're all the same, and as though the people who are reading or who he's writing to all think about bodies in the same way. And I realize not all of us may fit into that category. Not all of us think about our bodies, either now or in the past, or think about other bodies that we see around us in the same normative and presumptive way that Paul does. See, some of us have bodies which don't work as we would like them to. Some of us have bodies that don't look like we would like them to. Some of us don't like our bodies to the point that we despise them. We hurt them. We mark them. We punish them. We hide them for a range of different reasons. For some of us, our bodies are objects of shame or pain or weakness. And therefore, to hear the Bible speaking so normally and presumptively about the Bible, indeed to hear the Bible speaking positively, can be difficult for some of us. What is said may not be our experience. We might feel, as we hear this, even worse. We might think, oh, my body's a failure. My body's less than. My body doesn't meet this kind of example that's being used. My dear friend, there is no criticism. There is no being made to feel unworthy because of the illustrative language that's being used here. Paul's not really talking about your body or mine. There's certainly no criticism or judgment of physical bodies. If you want to speak about how you feel about your body, if you'd like to think together about what difference being a Christian might make to how you consider your body, I'd be delighted if you come and speak to me. I might not be the right person to speak to, but we can find somebody who would be good that you could wrestle these things through with and hear the glorious news that the gospel is for how we might consider our physical bodies. I only mention that as a bit of a side because I want us to be able to sort of clear the decks, to be able to hear what God is saying as he uses this illustration of a body. Because what he's saying is that just like there's diversity, difference in a body, difference between a hand and a foot, between an ear and an eye, those parts, though they are very different from each other, diverse, they make up a single, united body. That's his point. That's the case with Jesus' people. We are one body, we are united as a body, even though we are very different. Verse 13, doesn't matter your background, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. As you were baptized, we were baptized in or into one Spirit, this one gift of the Spirit given to all God's people. See, it doesn't matter if you were baptized as a little person or a bigger person, doesn't matter if you can remember it. Your water baptism as a Christian points not to you, it points to the work God has done gathering you into his people. That phrase there in verse 13, that we were all given one Spirit to drink, it sounds a little bit odd. You think, I'm not sure I've drunk that Spirit. But the word drink can simply be translated flooded or engulfed. It's kind of got this image of a whole lot of fluid going with it. And I think there's probably something in that. I think you've been joined with Jesus by being baptized into the Spirit, and you are flooded, engulfed, awash by the Spirit. For that is the Spirit, if you remember back or glance back to verse 2, it is that Spirit, that work of God, by which a Christian declares Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the heartbeat of the church. That's the foundation for a Christian. You can't be a Christian unless you declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, ruler, master, the one who calls the shots. God ties us together, bringing us by his Spirit to his Son, reconciling us in his Son to himself. See, there's unity. Everybody's the same. but not uniformity. Not everyone is the same in another way. And that's what makes things so difficult. And so what he does in the rest of the chapter is he addresses two problems. We're going to look at each one. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here. The first problem is me. Great, you might think. Finally, Dave, you admit it. We're here for you. Well, I'm not talking about myself personally, immediately. Paul's saying, how you see yourself. That's the first problem that the Corinthians are facing. How we consider ourselves in comparison to others. Now, you might think he would just say, well, don't compare yourself to anybody else. You be you. Well, that's not Christian. All right? You've got to compare yourself to others. Indeed, you've got to live the Christian life in relationship with others. We should be looking to other Christians and modeling ourselves on their godliness. We should be aware that other Christians should be looking at us, setting an example for them. We have to be aware of others. But the problem in Corinth seems to be that members of the church were looking to other Christians, other parts of the church. They were seeing in those other Christians this outworking of the single Spirit that we talked about last week, this common gift, the Holy Spirit given to all the people. He works in different ways in different people. And people were looking at others going, well, I'm not like them. I'm looking at myself, I'm looking at them, I don't have what they have. I'm not like them, so there must be no part for me. I'm different to what the manifestation of the Spirit in me looks very different to what it looks like in them. I'm out. And I don't think that's just a problem for first century Corinth, my friends. Every person in this room, if they wanted to, could look around at all the other Christians and see many differences with others. We could look, if we wanted to, and see in others more of what we wished we saw of in ourselves. And we could think, well, there's already one of them. Indeed, there's lots of that sort of person or that sort of manifestation of the Spirit. They don't need me here. But God says, thinking that you're not part of the body because you're not the same as others doesn't stop you being part of the body. In fact, let me put it bluntly, your feelings about yourself don't determine reality. 17, he pushes the idea to a somewhat silly and hypothetical conclusion. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? See, if the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? He's arguing that the body needs difference. And that is what God has done. Look at verse 18. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. See, the body needs diversity. Your physical body needs diversity. Otherwise, you are just a pile of ears or a bowl of eyeballs. Don't imagine that. Right? Without diversity, you are a starving stomach without a mouth to feed it. You're an itchy head without a hand to scratch it. See, God has placed the parts in the body, initially the physical body, but remember, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's put the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Christian, he's talking about you. If you have been baptized into Jesus, you who are filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore profess that Jesus is Lord, you are part of this expression of his body. But he wants you. He wants you where you are. He's put you here, according to verse 18. You say, but I'm so different. I say, wonderful. Oh, there's no one like me here. Great. But I'm all emotional and feely and they're all brains on sticks. I'm all practical and just get on with it. And they're all theoretical and booky. I'm all quiet and they're all outgoing. I'm finding it really hard. I know. Can be really hard, can't it? can be really hard when you look around and you just feel the diversity before you feel anything else. And friends, this is not a verse which means that no one can ever leave a local church. It's not a verse which fully explains all of God's working and guiding and leading. But my dear friend, it is a verse which says, you are not a problem in the church. It is a verse which says God wants diversity in his body. It's a verse which says you are part of the body in your diversity, in your difference. You are united with God's people and God wants that. Indeed, the church needs that. Now, it's a diversity that's constrained by the gospel. Okay, so this is not, you shouldn't hear it or take it as a blank check to say, oh, well, this is just the way I am and you just all have to deal with it. No, not at all. It's a diversity which is constrained by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, by his word made known to us. It's a diversity which must be shaped by God, very often through the other parts of his body, so that we together might help each other to submit to the lordship of Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. But it is saying to you, Christian person who feels different, you are not a problem. You are not part of God's body. He has put you here, you, because he wants you here. He's constructed the body the way he wants it. So there's the first problem, me, and how I view myself. The second problem, of course, is them. See, just as no one gets to say to themselves, I'm not part of the body, so too one gets to say to another Christian, this isn't really for you. You're not needed or wanted. Now, I think this is slightly harder for us to talk about because none of us would ever want to admit that we think this way, would we? It's all about, we're all about welcoming, including, and loving, and that's good. And yet, the Corinthians thought this way, didn't they? And plenty of Christians throughout time have thought this way in different places and ways. And if we're really honest with ourselves, church life is a little bit easier, isn't it? It seems, when everyone's just like me. It's so much easier to connect with and be with and look for people who are like me, my age, my stage, my temperament, my interests, my passion for one part of the Christian life. But friends, just like my eye can't tell my foot that thanks for helping out, but we're good now, off you go. And just like my hand can't say to my ear, yeah, we've got it from here, off you go. So too, no member of the church can say to another or imply to another or act in a way which communicates to another member of the church, another part of the body, that they are not wanted, that they are not needed, that they are a burden, that they are not really part of this. And Paul goes back to the illustration of the physical body. And I have to say, I'm quite glad the kids have gone out already, because he gets a little bit graphic. Our translations cover over it slightly, but he's playing off this word member, and he talks pretty clearly, I think, about genitalia. He says that there are parts of our body, in verses 22 to 24, that seem weaker, parts that we cover over, parts that we are modest about. And his argument is, well, we treat those parts in our physical bodies, we treat them well. We cover over them. We take care of them. Actually, they're pretty necessary, really. Now, thankfully, he doesn't push the illustration too far in terms of applying it to the church. But he does go on to say in the second half of verse 24 that God has put the body together, both the physical body, us, and Christ's spiritual body, in a way which means that there is diversity. And in that diversity, there are parts which are weaker, parts that have greater needs, people in a church who need special treatment, who we bear with in different ways. Now, he doesn't spell out exactly what that looks like, I think probably because it looks very different for different people at different times in different ways. And I think it looks very broad, covers very many different aspects of life. It may be those who are trapped spiritually in a particular sin, who are always struggling, who are always falling. It may look like those who have chronic illness physically or mentally, who maybe are less strong emotionally. It may include those who are very young, very old, very hurt, who are not as able in a range of different ways. Maybe those who don't seem to express the outworking of the Spirit in a way that we think they should be. I think there's a range of diversities on view here, but together that diversity is beautiful and powerful, and I would argue one of the most precious features of the church. For you see, it is in that diversity that unity is expressed. God's purpose, there in verse 25, is that there may be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. See, there'd be one way of making sure that there's no division in the body, and that makes sure that make everybody identical. Everybody like me. No division. Well, he doesn't do that. He deliberately puts diversity and difference in the body, every part just as he wants them. But his concern is that there is no division, no breaking up, no schism is the word. That the parts should have equal concern for each other in their difference. That they should affect each other. You see, do you see how there can never be a place to say to another Christian, you're not part of this. To imply to them, this isn't really for you. You're not welcome. You're not needed. Indeed, it is the presence of need which is such a great gift to the church. It's the presence of diversity and difference which allows the body to express its unity. No one in the church only gives, and no one in the church only takes. All parts have equal concern for each other. I was reflecting on this this week and what this looks like. And generally, Trinity is just such a remarkable church in terms of if there is a need, there is a line of people queuing up to offer help. We're great at having concern for others, for looking at how we can give to help. But I wonder how willing we are to allow others access in here to help us. Or how much we actually think we can see what's really going on. We're the ones who get it, and others maybe less so. So we'll give, but we don't need to receive. You see, I'm not talking about making meals for people, or picking up shopping, or those kind of practical things. That's wonderful. Keep doing that. It's great. But I'm asking whether or not we might be willing to submit to God's word and receive the support and help of the body spiritually in our Christian walks. Because maybe other members of the body can see things in our Christian walks that we can't see ourselves. Will we open up our lives to each other so that God might work in and through his body to build us, to grow us in our submission to Jesus? Talking about an openness to having others ask us hard questions, to challenge us on behaviors or attitudes or beliefs. Talking about a willingness to open our lives up, to share struggles and doubts and sins so that others might serve us, of showing that we might be weaker and therefore need help. Now, I'm not saying that never happens. It does. But how wonderful if it happened more and more, that the whole body, that every part might have concern for each other. See, verse 27 is the summary of his argument. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's your identity, Christian and church. It's given to us, not earned by us. We can't say, I'm the problem, I'm not part of this. You can't opt out of God's body. You can't say they're the problem, they're not part of us. God has made his church. There is unity in our diversity, which is why I think the last few verses, 28 to 31, seem so strange. We saw last week a list in verses 7 to 11 of different ways that the single gift of the Holy Spirit is worked out in this united body. Well, here's another list of ways in which the single gift of the Spirit is worked out, is manifest in the diversity of the body, but for the good of the unity of the body. And Paul adds in some things that he didn't mention last time. A few teachers get a Guernsey here and bits and pieces. But the thing that's particularly odd, did you notice? He ranks them first, second, third. And surely you have to be thinking at this point, isn't that kind of entirely counter to everything that you've been saying up until this point, Paul? Isn't your whole point that actually there's diversity, but we're all one, we're all together? I don't think it is counter, though. In fact, I think it's profound what he's doing here. Because when you look at these things and the way he lists them, we actually see the practice that God has given his church to live out our unity in diversity. Notice his point is not that everyone's the same. Verse 29, all this or all that. No, we're not. Not everybody is the same, yet everyone is as God has placed them. And those which God has placed first not in value, first not in worth, first not in love, but those who are logically first. It's a logical order thing. You've got to lay the foundation of a house before you can build it. You can't kind of build the house, put the roof on, and then lay the foundation underneath it. You've got to mix the batter before you pour it into the muffin tins. It kind of is a logical priority, a logical order, something first. So too, there is a necessary logical order amongst God's people that God has established. And the order that he has established is one that is centered on the gospel word that Jesus is Lord. The order, the logical order that he has established is the centrality of the gospel word that Jesus is Lord. See, the apostles are those who receive this gospel word. They got it from Jesus himself. Eyewitnesses and testifiers, those who wrote the scriptures we have. The prophets are those who apply the gospel word. Now, we just got a sidebar for a second here. David will wonderfully preach in a couple of weeks' time, and beginning of chapter 14, about prophecy and go into it in more detail. And we've been chatting about this for the past few weeks. When you hear the language of prophecy, please don't think some old guy with a beard telling the future. Okay, that's not prophecy. It might be a prophet if he's old and has a beard, but the fact of telling the future is not the heart of prophecy. It seems that prophecy, particularly in the New Testament, while tricky to define, we're not given an absolute definition of it, it seems to be in the way it's used here in chapter 12 and chapter 14, part of Revelation and one or two other places. It's the act of someone speaking the gospel to another person or a group of people, applying the gospel into the life of another, into the particular details of the life of another, with the purpose that the person hearing it might be equipped to be able to serve Jesus as their Lord. It's the pointy end of the gospel being applied. See, prophets are given to apply the gospel word. Apostles receive it, prophets apply it, teachers teach this gospel word. And Paul spotlights these because the gospel word is that which creates the church. There's no church without the gospel. It's through the gospel word, the message that Jesus is Lord, that the Spirit draws people and allows them to confess that he is their Lord. The gospel word, that message, is the heart of the body, if we want to use a different illustration. Or it's the head of the body, if you want to use an illustration. Or it's the soles of the feet on which the body stands, if you want to try and use. You can use it a number of different ways, whatever floats your boat. The point is, the gospel word is the heart of it. That's why it's first, second, third. Not because they're more important, but because they carry that gospel into the church. Healing, helping, guiding. All of it is shaped and formed by the gospel. Jesus, the Lord, who gathers and grows and loves his body. We've got to be clear on that. Otherwise, the language of verse 31 makes no sense. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. If we're stuck or hold to the idea, as we chatted about last week, that the gift, that God's gifts, his spiritual gifts, are individualized things from God to me, an individualized thing for an individual person, then not only do I think does this verse make little sense, eagerly desire the greater gift, it's a gift, it's not in your control whether you get given it or not. Why is he saying desire something that you've got no control over? But actually, not only does it make no sense, but if you think of individualized gifts for individual people, this verse is actually quite damaging. So if you desire an individualized gift for you, and you cry out to God for this individualized gift for you, and he doesn't give it to you, what does that say about you? What does it say about God? But you see, if charismata is the movement of God's great people, if it is the working out in diverse ways of the single common gift of the Spirit which we all have, well then suddenly eagerly desiring the greater gifts is not about me getting my spiritual gift. It's about us being able to see these greater gifts, these gospel word gifts flowing and moving and working amongst us. Seeing the love and grace of the Lord Jesus brought to bear on sin and hurt. It's about honoring God as lives are conformed to the likeness of Christ. It's about setting our hope on the world that is to come, bringing people to hear of the glory of the Lord crucified and risen. We can desire that, can't we? That is the great gift that the Spirit gives to the church of this gospel word. Even if we're not the ones speaking the gospel words, we can desire that they are spoken. Even if we're practical and we're cracking on with moving chairs or making meals or mowing lawns or giving money or doing anything else, we can be absolutely seeing how our action helps the gospel word to advance. How our action helps the gospel word to be believed. See, we can desire that in the church, that we might be those who both proclaim, receive the gospel word, so that I might speak and share and encourage and serve the varied many members of this body to hear and believe and rejoice and delight that they are Christ's people, his body. And we will do that in a most excellent way as we read chapter 13 next week. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are the Lord of your church. We thank and praise you that you have put your body together just the way you want it. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here this afternoon who feel that they might be a problem, who feel that they might be different, who feel that they have no place here. Oh, Father, please heal them. Please draw them to the Lord Jesus, that they might know their identity in him and their place in your body. Forgive us, Father, others of us who have ever thought that others are a problem, who have ever thought or acted or said or implied that others may not be welcome. Father, we long for your people who submit to the lordship of Jesus, who delight in the gospel and commit themselves to living under it. Father, we long for people to be gathered in, that every member might have concern for the others, that together we might eagerly desire that your word might work richly amongst us, that your spirit might be manifest as we together look to and love Jesus our Lord. These things we ask in his perfect name. Amen.